If you're joining us for the first time, I want to just add my welcome and say karibu tena. You've joined us as we're transitioning from one series to another. Over the last 5 weeks, we're talking about Nairobi. We called it Nairobi Yangu. We're looking at the brokenness and some of the blessing of being in our great city. And one of the areas that we touched on was preached by Mutheu, and she talked about this concept of dead religion. And no, it's not worshiping the dead, but actually this idea that there's an expression of Christianity in our city, in our nation, that doesn't really express the life-giving power that we know Jesus came to give. And she talked about things to do with money, leaders taking advantage of their flocks for money, people kind of almost syncretizing, going back for witchcraft or just to have their lives fixed in a way that doesn't really honor God. And so if you missed that series, I'd invite you just to go on our website and you'll find all the messages for that. But as we look at the text of Scripture, we find that it wasn't always so. This expression of Christianity, this expression of the church that could be called dead religion. When you read the book of Acts, the opposite is true, that it is pulsating, it is lively. It says that the people who were in Jerusalem wouldn't dare join themselves to this new group of people because it was so alive. It seemed like God was among them. And when they were in Antioch, it says that they were given a new name because nothing else could describe them. It was for the first time they were called Christians. And so really, God's picture of the church is not one that is dead, but one that is alive. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world." It was that they would bring this flavor. They would bring this preservation into society. There would be a city that is set on the hill, where people can turn, look, and find hope, where the distressed can find refuge, where the lonely can find family. And when Paul thought of the church, he said, man, this is God's plan A for demonstrating, for showing his multifaceted, his technicolor wisdom to heavenly beings. Heavenly beings that could have been present during creation when he spoke and everything came to be. Heavenly beings that have been looking at the unfolding story of redemption when we spoke about Yahweh, the burning bush, all the miracles that you have in the Bible, they could have witnessed them. But Paul says, actually, when God wants to demonstrate his wisdom, he points to the church, to you and I. And friends, that's not a picture of dead religion. That's a picture of incredible life that even the angels long to look into this. And so the question we're faced with as we're coming out of that series and looking ahead is, how do we become this church that displays living religion, if I can use that word? How do we become a church whose gatherings can draw in the burnt out, burnt off, disillusioned, cynical, skeptical Nairobians that are so tired of dead religion? How do we become a church where life grows? That would deliberately look to make our gatherings a place and an environment where we encounter the living God through his living word, his living spirit among his living people. And this is what we're going to be talking about for the next 3 weeks. Being a people who encounter the living God. And my job this morning is to talk about how we can encounter this living God in his living word. If you're wondering what that means practically, well, how can we make the most out of our times when we look into the word of God? How can we make the most of our times of preaching? How can we make the most of listening and participating in sermons? If you have your Bible, please could you turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. We'll be reading from verse 1 to verse 10, but Before we do that, please allow me to pray. Yeah, Lord, we look to you this morning, even as we sung. We look to your Holy Spirit. We look to your life-giving presence and power. Lord, we don't want to go through the motions. We don't want to perform ritual. We don't want to fulfill habits, but we want to encounter the living God. And so I pray that each one of us this morning would have open hearts, ears to hear, and eyes to see. And Lord, that you would make yourself known only as you can, even through the word. If you desire that, why don't you say aloud, amen. Great. Now, before we jump into the text, just to give a bit of context, our story where we jump in takes place in the year 445 BC. And it centers around the guy whose name has been given to the book. His name is Nehemiah. But just to track back a little so you understand what's happening, is that the Israelite kingdom, or the southern part of this kingdom, which is called Judah, had fallen under the judgment of God about 140 years earlier. And because of their idolatry, because of their infidelity, as you were, to the commitment they'd made to God, God allowed foreign powers to come and subjugate them. And what happened is that as the Babylonian Empire was taking dominance into the world, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And by destroying that city, he destroyed the temple, which was the place where God met with his people. And he destroyed even the walls of the city to actually say everything, the community, the economy, the nation has been destroyed. And their foreign policy was then to exile the most influential people in that community. And so a large part of their population was sent into exile into a foreign land. If you know anything about the Bible story, you know that this idea of the land, this idea of the temple was central to their being. What it was saying is that actually as a kingdom, they were finished. But sometime later, God, before that, had promised through the prophets, like Jeremiah, to say, listen, I'm sending you into exile, but you're going to come back after 70 years. And just reflecting on this idea of dead religion, it's easy to look at the church. I was just talking to someone during the time of Chai and Mandazi, and they were telling me about a prominent preacher, a prominent church leader who's been asked to step aside because of some allegations of sexual immorality. And it feels like we hear that time and time again. We look at the headlines in our newspapers. We look at what's happening in churches. We look at Shakahola and we say, man, things are really bad in the church. And friends, it's not that God is finished with the church. It doesn't matter how bad it gets. It doesn't matter how dark it seems. God is still working out his purposes. God is not finished with his people. And so a new kingdom arose, Medo-Persia, and they took over the Babylonian kingdom, and their foreign policy was different. They would send back exiles to their nation and allow them to worship their gods. And so they allowed the Jews to return. And you can find that in the story of Ezra. A guy named Zerubbabel came, and the first thing that they kind of did was to begin to restore worship. They restored the altar, and with time, they rebuilt the temple. But still, the community was not restored. The economy was not restored. And then sometime later, many, many years later, a guy who we'll meet in this story, his name was Ezra, who was a scribe, which meant that he was very learned, and he was learned in the law of God. So he was kind of like a Bible scholar. God allowed for him to return on the commission of the king of Persia. And just before Nehemiah returned, he returned, and his sole objective was to teach the word of God. And then Nehemiah, who was a high-ranking government official, he served the king's wine, which can sound menial, but actually it was a top-ranking government post, was allowed to return, and he was given the governorship of Judea so that he could rebuild the wall and restore the community. And so when we jump into the story, is actually quite a high point. The first seven chapters were describing how they rebuilt this wall against many, many odds with many enemies. But God's grace was upon them. And many times Nehemiah would turn to prayer. And when their enemies saw that they had rebuilt the wall, they even acknowledged that God was with them. And you might think, yeah, that's what we need in Africa. We need politics to work. We need economies to work. We need administration to work. But that's not the end of the story, because they knew they needed more. And so let's jump into the story. Verse 1, and all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. He read from it before the square, which was in front of the water gate, from early morning until midday. Scholars reckon this is about 6 hours, in the presence of men and women, those who could understand. So those who could understand, this kind of children old enough to understand. And all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And I just want to stop there for a moment and just make a point that we could easily miss. That our story is not happening in the rarefied sacred space of the temple. Because the temple is there. They could have gathered at the temple to hear the reading of the word. But actually, it's in the context of what's called the water gate. Scholars are not sure whether that was within the walls or outside of the walls. But what we know is that it was out in what we might call secular space. Now, if you're confused by how I said that, my wife always tells me, don't say circular, say secular. But so it's a space that's not religious, a space that's not considered kind of sacred. And this is important because when we come to the reading of the word, when we come to the preaching, we might want to relegate that to this sacred space. We might want to relegate that to the religious sphere of our lives, to think, man, this is about my spiritual life. This is about how I can get to know God, how I can have a good relationship with God. But it's kind of separate to the things of business. It's separate to the things of the finance bill. It's separate to the things of UDA and Azimio. It's separate to my parenting. It's separate to my career. It's separate to my studies. But actually, we see the word being read in the context of politics, economics, and social problems, just like we face today. One Old Testament scholar who's highly respected says this. He says, it is interesting that this assembly was not held in the temple court where the altar was the focal point, but at one of the centers of city life, the kind of place where God's wisdom pleads most urgently to be heard. Listen, God's wisdom pleads most urgently to be heard in your sexual life. God's wisdom pleads urgently to be heard in your business, in your career, in your studies, in your relationships. God's wisdom is crying out for a hearing. And when we come and we gather on a Sunday, we need to be open, not just with the area where we think this is religious, but with all of our lives. And as we consider what's happening in this story, I want us to consider Nehemiah. He's the governor. He's got a prominent role, not only in the province of Judah, but also in the whole empire. I believe there are two pitfalls that Nehemiah could have fallen into and two pitfalls that we each can fall into. On one side, Nehemiah could have said, hey, Ezra, you get along with the religious stuff. I know you scribes, you need to do your thing. Get along. I have got a great work to do. Listen, I've got a great work in restoring the walls of this city. I've got a great work in restoring the social aspects of the city. I've got a great work in working on the economy. I've got a very important job and I don't have time for religious affairs. I don't have time to get into sermons and church. I'm about a great work. Don't you know I've got an important, I've got an important career that I'm pursuing. Listen, I'm about a great work in my business. I'm about a great work in my home. I'm about a great work in this NGO or doing this thing for climate change. I don't have time for religion. Haven't we all met people who come across that way, kind of condescending? That, yeah, I think this Christian thing, this Bible thing, it's for people who are struggling. It's for people who are not going anywhere in life. Didn't Jesus say he came for the sick? Listen, I'm about a great work. I've got a great career. I'm doing my thing. I've got a great business, my life. Actually, I don't have space. I just don't have time. I would love to be in church, but I don't have time. But Nehemiah avoids that pitfall. He doesn't feel he's too important. The other pitfall that Nehemiah could have fallen into is to say, hey, listen, Ezra, I've got many, many challenges as a governor. I've got many challenges in economics, in society, in all those areas. Can you just concentrate on the things that are relevant to me? Tell me how I can be a better governor. Tell me how I can make the economy work. Come, let's make Nairobi work. Tell me how we can make Nairobi work. Tell me how I can just be a better husband. Tell me how I can be a better wife. Just tell me how I can do better in my business. Tell me how I can be a better parent. Tell me how I can ace my studies. Tell me how I can live life as a single. How I can find a spouse. Make your message relevant to me. Now listen, I'm not saying that sermons should not be relevant. In fact, we've spent the last 5 weeks talking about sex, about corruption, about addictions. And when we come to the Bible, we see that it is more up to date than tomorrow's newspaper. But here's the thing, we can't make ourselves the center. You can't make your story, your life, your career, what you want to do, you can't obsess about yourself when you come to the Word of God. Friends, we believe that all Scripture is breathed out by God. Listen, either this is the Word of God or it's not. There's no middle ground. If it's not the Word of God, let's put it aside. It is irrelevant. But if it is the Word of God, then every Scripture is relevant to teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us and instruct us to righteousness so that we may be fully equipped for every good work. And this is why in One Tribe, we dedicate months to preach through books of the Bible. This is why we encourage every single member, everyone who comes to One Tribe, to read through your Bible from cover to cover. It says that they were reading through the Law of Moses. We don't know whether they were reading through the first five books of the Bible, whether they were just reading through Deuteronomy. You can imagine they come to the place in Leviticus where it says, now take off the fat of the entrails and burn the fat of the entrails and then the lobe of the liver and the kidneys. And they're like, man, oh, this is so boring. This is so irrelevant to my life. Friends, this is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then every Scripture is relevant for your life. And so as we come and discuss what does it mean for us to encounter the living God in the living Word, we need to avoid these two pitfalls of thinking, man, my life is just too important. This thing is way beneath me. And on the other side, we need to avoid this pitfall of making ourselves the center. But let us, as Peter says, take the pure living Word like milk. Let's carry on in verse 4. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattithiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Malkijah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshulam on his left hand. Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. Notice that the people are not standing up in veneration of Ezra. They're not standing up for because the man or the woman of God has arrived. They're not standing up because they're seeing the man with the power of the hour, but they're standing up in respect of the authority of God's word. Then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. Then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbatai, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kelita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites, explained the Lord to the people while the people remained in their place. You might be wondering, what's up with all those names? Are they just there to make life difficult for preachers? No, scholars reckon there would have been 30 to 50,000 people, possibly. And so Ezra is speaking to this great mass, but it's not an Ezra deal. Everyone is open. The Levites are there to be among the people, to answer their questions, to make it plain. And in some versions, when we read verse 8, it says that they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And that word translating could be just explaining. It could be they were translating from Hebrew, which was the language of the scriptures, because the people might have spoken Aramaic, or it's just that they were explaining to make it meaningful to their context, to bring it from the time of Moses to their time. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, and said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." And you might have been listening to that text. You've heard what I've said, and you're wondering, where are we headed? We're talking about how we can encounter the living God in the living word when we gather together on a Sunday. We're talking about how we can make the most of our preaching and our listening times. And may I suggest that there are three things that we can get from our passage today. Firstly, that we will encounter the living God through the living word when we come with eager and attentive minds, number one. And number two, when we come with soft and receptive hearts. And number three, when we come with the readiness to act on what we hear. When we get into the text, we see that Ezra doesn't impose the reading of the scriptures on the people. They came out of their own volition and they invited Ezra. We see that all the people are mentioned several times, that they were with one mind. We see there's an emphasis on understanding, that everyone who could understand. And when they went away, they were rejoicing because they had understood. And this is important when we come to the context of Africa, where sometimes it can feel like we're coming to the sermon to be hyped up. We're coming to encounter not the living word, but the man with a power for the hour. We are coming not to understand, but we're coming to find solutions for tangible problems. When is my breakthrough coming? When is my life going round the corner? When will my time come to walk down the aisle and also be able to attend marriage events? When will my M-Pesa balance go from Fuliza negative to positive? Just give me a word for my life. Sometimes we talk to people. We've got a couple of people who are going through Pamoja as part of becoming members of the church, and then we sit down as leaders and just talk to them, hear the story of their journey. And I am amazed by the array of things I hear have been taught in some churches. And what I wonder is, don't people have Bibles? Surely if you had a Bible, I was hearing in one church that the pastor was saying, when you get to heaven, God is going to ask me whether you should go into heaven to his congregation. So if you want to get to heaven, guys, you need to be on my good books, okay? And you wonder, do people have Bibles? Are we seeking understanding? Or we simply want to be hyped up and told what we want to hear? In fact, when Paul was talking to Timothy, he said, terrible times will lie ahead. People will have itching ears that want to be scratched with whatever, and they will heap up teachers for themselves. And listen, now you don't have a problem with heaping up teachers for yourself. If you want to find a teacher who will tell you that your season is here, you just go on YouTube and you will find a message titled, hey, listen, it's your breakthrough. This is a year of multiplication. This is a year when your business is growing from millions to billions. This is the year when you're going to find your husband. This is the year when this is going to happen, this, that, and the other. But there is no discernment and no understanding. But if we're to be a people who encounter the living God in the living word, we must come with minds that are eager and attentive to understand. How are your ears doing this morning? Do they have an itch? And friends, this means that we don't come passively. You don't live life passively as a sponge that absorbs this, that, and the other. Everything that you hear, everything that's on WhatsApp status, everything that's on TikTok, every little reel that's on Instagram, it means that you need to be discerning. It means that you need to be bringing something to the check of Scripture. It means that we can't be like immature children who are tossed about as the winds and the waves. Just because somebody has got a title of pastor or bishop or apostle or prophet or whatever else doesn't mean that you just take up what they say. Friends, I invite you to check what we say. We say that in one tribe, we don't want to teach people what to think. We want to teach people how to think. And I understand that sometimes we can say, oh, it feels a little bit intellectual. Why all those details? Well, because they are there. Why tell us that it was the year 445 BC? What does that have to do with my breakthrough? Listen, we are talking about historical facts. These are not fairy tale stories. There's a story that's told. I don't know how far true it was, that there was this king in Congo who had the Bible, and when he was sick, he would tear pages from the Bible and then he would eat with them like it was dawa. And you know what happened to him? He died. Listen, the Bible is not a magic book. Just tell me the magic verse. Tell me this magic verse and then I'll go and recite it at home. And then it will finish my problems. Just tell me the magic verse. Just tell me the password. Just tell me the key. How do I unlock God's favor? How do I unlock heaven? How do I unlock the blessings? Do Don't explain to me the scriptures. Reading the Bible from cover to cover for what? Just tell me where the good bits are. You know, these days, I don't watch like full soccer matches. I just watch the highlights. And it's just, instead of watching 90 minutes or 100 minutes, I just watch for 10 minutes. And many of us want our scripture reading to be like that. Why spend an hour? Just 5 minutes of the magic verse for the day. Just put it on your status, Pasi. And, I don't even have time to look it up. Just Pasi, throughout the day, giving us status updates. You know, lunchtime verse, evening verse, morning verse. But friends, we need to come with minds that are eager and attentive if we are to encounter the living God in the living Word. Secondly, we need to come with soft and receptive hearts. Listen, their hearts are softened, not because they've put Ezra up on this pedestal, but because Ezra is reading the Word of the Lord. And when Jesus spoke his parables. In Matthew chapter 13, he gave the parable of the four soils. And he talked of one soil that is hard, and when the sower comes, it's like the birds just come and eat the seed. It doesn't even take root. And then he talked about one other soil, which is shallow. When difficulties come, when the sun comes out, it dries up. And then he talks of another soil, which has got thorns and thistles and weeds. And he said, these are the cares of life, the worries, the desire for riches and pleasures. And then he talked about the good heart, the good soil that sprouts and then gives fruit 30 to 60 to 100 fold. Hey, my life would be different if only the preaching in this church was a little bit better. If only the preaching in this church was a little bit more powerful. If only they prayed and they fasted. If only they had the handkerchiefs. If only they could throw that power and the anointing. Check your heart. Is it soft and receptive? See, a hard heart comes and says, okay, impress me. What do you have for us today? Are you funny enough? Is he relevant enough? Is he young enough? Is he old enough? Is it a he? Is it a she? Does he look holy enough, but still approachable? Does he look like it's working for him? But friends, a soft and receptive heart comes and says, this is the word of God. When it is opened, when it is read inside, I am standing and I am saluting. One commentator says this, by lifting their hands in worship, they show a sense of need. By saying amen, amen, and thus affirming their submission to the authority of Scripture. By bowing down to the ground with a sense of humility and submission before God. When our hearts are open, we can lift our hands. We can respond. Verbally. Listen, there is a verse that says it's okay to say amen in church. Amen. You can imagine how Ezra must have felt and all the guys who were leading when they saw the people responding in such a way. They must have felt like God is really moving among this people. This is not a people who are looking and say, okay, this better be good. But a people with open hands, open hearts, hearts that are bowed down, hearts that are submitted to God. And sometimes we can come and say, listen, my heart is open to the good stuff. I want encouragement. I want hope. I want an expectant future. I want good things. But there are certain doors in my life, there are certain things where I say, hey, listen, do not approach. When I encounter the word and it seems like we're going in opposite directions, the word must give way. Because this space, this is mine, and I'm not willing to change it. I'm willing to think about it. I'm willing to consider it, but I'm not yet there. I'm not ready to bring my sexuality under scripture. I'm not ready to bring my finances under scripture. I'm not ready to bring the way I approach tendering under scripture. I'm not ready to bring my driving under scripture. I'm not ready to bring the way I text under scripture. I'm not ready. So like, let's just keep it there. When you're here, amen. We lift our hands. Oh, we look to Yahweh. When we're here, it's like, just keep it here. But this is not what we see with the Israelites. It says that they began to weep. Why do people weep? That's not a very philosophical, existential question, guys. They've been touched on the inside. It says that they wept because they saw how far their lives were from what the law of God required. When was the last time the word caused you to weep? When was the last time? And you're like, hey, Cephas, listen, this is the Old Testament. These guys didn't know anything about the cross. They didn't know anything about grace. When they say the joy of the Lord is our strength, that's us. We're in the New Testament. But friends, how many of us honestly could stand before the cross of Christ, seeing him hanging naked, brutalized, bleeding, saying to the Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing, and stand with dry eyes? How many of us would remain unmoved on the inside when we see Jesus saying, I am doing this for you, I am suffering that you would not suffer? Friends, we are not moved by the threatenings of God's wrath, but we're moved by the lavishness of his love. And when we see the depth of his love, and then we come to scripture and see how far we are from a standard that moves us. I want to let you in on a secret thought. And sometimes I think, if I had an affair, if I cheated on my wife, how would I look her in the face? How would I look at my kids and say to them, hey, look, Mommy and Daddy is moving out because this is what Daddy did. And I can tell you that I can't have 2 seconds of that thought. I can't imagine looking at my wife's face. And I can't imagine how she would react. Not because I'm afraid of her, but because I love her. And friends, when we come and soften our hearts to scripture, when we're receptive, when we find that somehow our lives are falling short, we're not moved simply by wrath, but by God's lavish grace. And listen, it's not to say that there are some who are better than others. In the first service, Eric shared a quote with me that came to mind as I was preaching. It's from Dietrich. I heard it's pronounced Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And he says this: many Christians are unthinkably horrified when a real sinner is suddenly discovered among the righteous. Like, what are they doing here? So we remain alone with our sin, living in lies and hypocrisy. The fact is that we are all sinners. Paul said, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Bonhoeffer carries on, "But it is the grace of the gospel which is so hard for the pious." And by pious, he's talking about self-righteous. He's talking about people who look at their praying, their this and that, their activities, and think, this makes me right with God. And so he says, the gospel is so hard for such people to understand, that confronts us with the truth and says, you are a sinner, a great, desperate sinner. Now come as the sinner that you are to God who loves you. He wants you as you are. He does not want anything from you, a sacrifice, a work. He wants you alone. My son, give me thine heart. Proverbs 23:26. And so when they all listened, they all wept. It wasn't just a case of, oh, you are weeping. We know you. You stole my cow. Give me back my donkey. Right. You should be weeping. We know you. We know what you were doing last night. You should be weeping. It was all as one man. They came confronted by the truth of God's law, and they saw that they fell short. And if you haven't been confronted by this truth that humbles you, that drops you onto your knees, that brings the tears to your eyes, then you need to look at the cross, because the cross was there for your sin. And sometimes we want to quickly bring the comfort. We want to say, it's okay, it's all right, don't worry, God is good, God is gracious. But we need to remember that sin is desperately, desperately horrible in the eyes of God. Friends, when Jesus was contemplating the cross, he said that he was looking into this cup and he sweated tears like sweat like blood. He said, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Scripture says that he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Sin is not a trivial issue. Sin is not an issue that you can sweep under the carpet. Sin is not an issue that you can explain away. Think, oh God, I've got a really good explanation for this. The problem of sin is so big that only God can deal with it. And this is why, when we come to the end of the text, Nehemiah and Ezra, they're saying, listen, it's the joy of the Lord. There's no comfort we can give you. There's nothing that we can say to you that would comfort you in this state. It's only God himself giving you his joy who can strengthen you and bring you up from your knees. Listen, you can't make a plan to address your weaknesses and your errors. You need God's plan for your salvation. And when they say the joy of the Lord is your strength, it's like they were looking forward, because when we come to the book of Luke, we see angels appearing to shepherds and saying, we bring you good news that will be for great joy to all people everywhere. There is born a Savior. Friends, ultimately what we need is not just the word. Even if it's inspired by God, the word points us to something. It points us to someone. And that person is Jesus. And it says that he is the only one who can bear the penalty. He is the only one who is qualified to wipe away your tears, because he bore your weakness, your failures, your sin on that cross and said, it is finished. Father, forgive them. And it's when we come to Him that we know the joy of the Lord. It's when we come to Him that we know the strength that lifts us up and sets us on our way. And so ultimately, we want our hearts soft and receptive, not just so that we can absorb the word, but so that we can meet and love a person. We want our hearts soft and receptive so that when we see Him on that cross, when I see those nail-scarred hands, when I see that the spear in His side, I'm ready to lay it all down and say, for such a great love as this, I will give my life. A love so amazing and so divine, the old hymn says, demands my all. How is your heart this morning? What kind of soil are you? Friends, the good news is that softening your heart is not something that requires you to do some great act. It requires the humility to open up and say, I can't do it on my own. I have failed. How can we encounter the living God in the living Word? With attentive minds, with soft and receptive hearts, and finally, with a readiness to act on what we hear. I just want to finish with a quote. This is from a guy called Philip Ryken. He says, so what is the right way to listen to a sermon? With a soul that is prepared, a mind that is alert, a Bible that is open, a heart that is receptive, and a life that is ready to spring into action. Friends, how ready are you to act on what you hear?